Well, good morning, church. Wow, that's a bright and warm good morning. If you do not have a Bible, we have a Bible for you underneath your seat. You're welcome to use those today and to take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. Thank you for those of you watching with us online today. We're so glad that you're able to be a part of what the Lord is doing here. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, so I'll let you go ahead and do that now. We're going to be in page 664 if you're using the church Bibles. I'll give you just a moment to turn there, but we do have a ton of ground to cover today. This is going to establish the direction for today's message, but also next week's message. So let's go ahead and get started. Today we are picking up with week 2 of our new sermon series, Equipped, Finding Your Place in the Story of God. Now, just a little review from last week. We read through Psalm 90, which was a psalm written by Moses. It could possibly be the oldest text that we have in our Bibles. It was written during the Israelites' wilderness journey, right near the end, after God had used Moses to free the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. Through the reading and studying and interpretation of this psalm, we concluded that life is really about much more than dying men and women. Life is about the one who creates and sustains us, the one who was here long before us and will be long after us. And things don't really work out well for us when I set myself as the lead character of my own life's story. But God's beautiful and wondrous invitation is that you and I would align our lives to the name, purpose, and story that matters most, the story of God. Now, just to set up today's message, I want to take you back to grade school. Okay, any public schoolers in here? Wow, that's my people. Woo! I love you. I love you. Any private school students here? Okay, got a few. How about any homeschoolers in the room? Any homeschoolers in the room? No? Okay, all right. This may not apply so much for our homeschooled brothers and sisters who might be watching online, but for those of us who went to public school especially, and perhaps private school as well, you can go back with me to these years. It's interesting to me, whether you're closer to my age or whether you're 50 years older than me, school really wasn't that different for us as far as the basic format and instruction. For some of us, to think on grade school can be a delightful reminiscence. You think of all your friends crossing the monkey bars on the playground. You remember going out on a field trip to a local museum, or even better, a giant water park. You probably recall your high school football years. Or perhaps, ladies, you were on the cheerleading team with your girlfriends. But for some of us, reminiscing on grade school brings some level of emotional pain or anxiety. You remember how you'd stay up all night trying to figure out how to do long division. That was really the worst. You think about the awful SAT score that you got in high school that kept you from the college you dreamed of going to. Worse yet, all you can recollect from those years are memories of being verbally and perhaps physically abused by those kids who thought it was cool to bully others. And if that's the case, I certainly identify with you. All of that considered, I think it's fair to say that for the majority of us, going to school brought some good days and some bad days. We cherished the laughter and dreaded the algebra tests, especially the ones we didn't study for. We treasured sunny afternoons at recess, but despised seeing that fourth grade teacher. Either way, for most people in the room, we would consider it a decent balance of some good and some bad when it comes to our years in grade school. However, I believe I can speak for most of us, if not all of us, when I say that the best memory from grade school could possibly be those hot, golden, extra cheesy, rectangular slices of pizza that you get on Friday for lunch in the cafeteria. Anyone know what I'm talking about? My Italian brothers and sisters need not be ashamed in what they know to be true. You probably recall something like this. Nothing in school could top this beautiful square of deliciousness, I assure you. And believe it or not, they actually sell this in stores now by the name Elio's Pizza. You should go buy a box or two or three, maybe one for your pastor. But if I could state what may be the worst memory, universally speaking, for all of those that attended either public or private school, I feel confident in saying it is those tiring, disoriented, quite pathetic team projects. And some of you are thinking, I enjoyed team projects. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Stop living in denial. Everyone unanimously agrees across the board, team projects are no fun. If you were a bad, too cool for school student, you knew that you would be accountable to contribute work to the project. If you were a good, well-behaved student, you knew that all the bad students were going to make you do the work and put their name on it. No one actually wanted to be a part of a team project. Then, at the end of the week, you had to present your work in front of the teacher and your fellow classmates. Do you remember those presentations, or is the PTSD blocking that out? Most of the project presentations turned out pretty bad because it was a team that didn't seem to work together well. They didn't unite together or contribute their part of the work to produce a well-done project. But then, on the rare occasion, there would be some outstanding, over-the-top project presentation that blew away everyone in the room. And that was because a group of students, despite their differences in personality, understanding, skill set, or lack thereof, gave their best to work their part in making for a great product. The best teams always seem to produce the best work. But the best teams weren't necessarily the most intelligent or the most popular or the most similar one to another. The best teams were the ones who were diverse in many ways but remained unified under a common goal and purpose. More than that, the best teams were the teams where each person knew the part that they were supposed to play. Who's leading the team? Who's gathering data? Who's assembling the pieces? Who's a good communicator and can present for us on Friday? And once all of that was defined, so long as each student would give their best effort toward the distinct role that they had within the group, then the team would have no issue achieving the goal. To say it differently, a well-formed group guaranteed accomplishment because success often begins with the structure of a team. And of course, this reality translates out of grade school into sports teams, into businesses, into restaurant kitchens, etc. If everyone on the team is playing their part, then everyone on the team wins. Everyone on the team, each person on the team benefits, and the goal is attained. But there's just one problem. No one wants to be tied up with a team. Trying to get the work done, and nobody wants to be dependent on other people for anything in life. You would just assume do it yourself. And you don't rely on anyone except you. You're very determined to meet your goals, and it makes you feel good to be self-sufficient. Why would you ever want to be dependent on other people? Besides, the home and the culture have raised and formed us for ultimately becoming independent of others. Your parents didn't want you to have to depend on anyone for anything. That's why they raised you to be self-reliable. Even beyond that, if there's one word that the culture around us is screaming, it's autonomy, autonomy. And this observation is important to note because most of us believe that we can yield a fine output on our own, and we can make results happen faster if we do it solo. And I suppose it is possible for there to be a very small bit of validity to that perspective. But if we're not careful, we can welcome this attitude into the church. We can carry what is an untrustworthy, culturally defined secular mentality into our life with God among our brothers and sisters. Hear me clearly when I say that the apostles' teaching was not independence, but interdependence. The writings of Paul, Peter, John, and all of the New Testament authors describe the Christian faith, that is, following Jesus, as a sort of group effort that required other Jesus followers. In other words, it seemed that the apostles believed that God has made us, God has made you to need other people. And that's not just a New Testament idea. That started all the way back in Genesis 2:18. Brothers and sisters, God has not placed you in this church because, quote, it's what you're supposed to do. God has brought you here because you need the people sitting in the seats around you. More than that, the people in the seats surrounding you actually need you. Now, God does not need you, but he will graciously use you in the lives of those who do, in fact, need you. This is a particularly important part of what it means to leverage our life for God's purpose and greater story. He's not just writing a story and working his purpose in the world. He's writing a story and working his purpose in the church. And Paul writes about this very idea in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. And so we must then be cautious of assuming that God is only inviting us to a missional role in the world. But we must also understand that God is inviting us to become a servant to his church. Just a few years ago, I preached a sermon where I was teaching a similar idea to what I've been talking about over the last few minutes. And in that sermon, I made a statement that some of our people actually wrestled with. And I understand how that statement may have been miscommunicated and or misunderstood now that I'm on the other side of it. But the content of what I said still remains true, and I still stand by it. So let me now just say it again, but with some more clarity. Here's the statement. Your sanctification is a team project. Your sanctification is a team project, much like what we talked about with school. Some of you may remember when I made that statement, I was actually casting vision for the community group ministry on a Sunday morning. So let me just clarify. Your sanctification, your personal growth in Christ-likeness is God's will for you. Some of us walk around asking the question, what is God's will for me? Let me put that on pause. I can say with complete confidence that the will of God for you is sanctification and Christ-likeness, that you would increasingly become more and more like Jesus, that you would live holy, holy, and that you would bear fruit. Here's the thing, guys, I don't have to pray about that. God's already made it evident in his word that this is what he wants for us. That being said, I genuinely believe, according to Scripture, that your sanctification is a team project. It's a group effort. And you might say to me, well, doesn't Paul say that God himself will sanctify you completely in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Well, of course Paul says that. Well, Pastor, do you disagree with Paul? Of course I don't. I don't for a moment question that God is the one causing and working our sanctification. God is most certainly the cause, the initiator, and the perfecter of our faith. And while Scripture undoubtedly teaches that God is the cause, or shall I say, the causer of our sanctification, Scripture also teaches that the church is the means by which He causes our sanctification to take place. If you were to use the grade school team project analogy from before, perhaps you might say that God is the teacher of the class who is developing the teams to bring about the desired end. God, as the teacher, has defined the desired end, what the project actually is. He has equipped each student with the needed resources and abilities, and He has assigned each teammate with a specific and unique role within the team. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, the local church, is the team. And the desired goal and purpose, the project, is your sanctification. And it's important that you posture yourself also as a contributor on the team for God's work of sanctification in someone else. You were made to be a good team player. You serve God's purpose, like we talked about last week. You serve God's purpose best as a part of a team. Furthermore, you have a specific role to play on this team. More about that next week. For now, we have understood that church is the team, and godliness or holiness or Christ-likeness is the goal. If success concerning the goal is usually determined in part by the structure of the team, then we must ask the question, what is the proper structure and design for the church? Well, thankfully, Paul lays it out for us in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So let's go ahead and turn there and be ready to read the word, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Everyone say one body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. Everyone say every way. Every way. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In our text today, Paul clarifies God's design, and not only God's design, but also God's desire for what the church could and should be. It's a depiction of how the church was intended to function and work together as a body. And Paul begins with a call to unity. The people of God within the church must present themselves as a unified family. Paul urges his readers to, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Said another way, walk in a way that matches up with your calling to God in Christ. Paul uses very similar phrasing in three other letters, including Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. And every time he uses this language, he's referencing the behavior of believers within the church. And Paul says that the means by which you walk in a manner, in a worthy manner, is in demonstrating five things: humility, gentleness, patience, love, and peace, for the sake of unity. Let's just talk about each of them. Believers demonstrate humility when they understand other believers' position and well-being in the body as equally important to their own. Humility is synonymous with modesty and meekness. Now, notice I said meekness and not weakness. They are not the same. Meekness is, by definition, restrained power. But to demonstrate meekness as it relates to the body of Christ is to intentionally choose submissiveness to the other believers around you. Believers demonstrate gentleness when they come to the body refusing to demand their desires for what they want it to be. In his classic book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." Here's what Bonhoeffer is essentially saying to us. We cannot live in the Christian community trying to be in command of the community. We must approach our fellow believers in a gentle and a tamed manner, as God so prompts us. But then the question is, how do believers demonstrate patience? Well, first, we must realize that patience here is synonymous with the less used term, long-suffering. Long-suffering is understood as an enduring and consistent form of kindness which continues through tests and trials, especially as they pertain to the relational dynamics with other people. So then, believers demonstrate patience by sticking with our brothers and sisters, persisting in compassion and faithfulness to the family. When things go wrong, or when they feel uneasy about a brother or sister, or when things aren't quite as steady as they used to be, they do not abandon ship. They do not flee the scene. But instead, they continue on believing God's best for the local body and giving the benefit of the doubt to those family members who they are unsure of. Continuing on, Paul instructs the believers to bear with one another in love. Now, love has the most expansive definitions, as I'm sure you know, depending on who you ask. What is love? In my opinion, believers demonstrate love by showing charity and honor toward the brothers and sisters in the body. The believer would never, ever, ever consider defaming another brother or sister, attempting to take anything away from them, but instead, always, everyone say always. Instead, the believer always looks to bless them and to give them encouragement and support. And finally, believers demonstrate peace by pursuing harmony when things are going right and reconciliation when things go wrong. when a brother or sister is in sin, as defined by God and his word, not just it's not your favorite thing and he's doing it, but when the brother or sister is in sin against the body, as defined by God and his word, then the believer follows the path of restoration as described by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. The believer resists gut feelings and cultural conflict resolution paths and chooses the trusted instruction of Jesus because Jesus knows what he's talking about. Additionally, he or she submits to the restoration process when he or she is on the receiving end of it. And lastly, the believer doesn't seek in any way, shape, or form to stir the pot and refuses to entertain anyone else who does. Instead, the believer follows the exhortation of Romans 12:18, when Paul says, "So far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And Paul gives each of these, humility, gentleness, patience, love, and peace, as avenues by which we remain, quote, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not that we're keeping the Spirit unified. That's not what Paul's saying there. But that unity is found in submission to the Spirit versus operating in the flesh. We talk about that a lot here. And that's why Paul says to stay eager, because it isn't natural to your flesh to seek unity. It's natural to your flesh to be hostile. But God saved us out of that, which is why we pursue eagerly the unity of the body. And Paul then continues by making the point that the most important things about us is what we have in common. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of us all. That, at the end of the day, is what we rally around. Our similarities are far more valuable than our differences. So then Paul makes a shift toward a call to ministry. Paul states that, quote, "Grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Often when we think of grace, it is solely defined as unmerited favor, specifically as it relates to the forgiveness of sin. But the New Testament understanding of grace was certainly not limited to that. Grace, as taught in Scripture, was seen as an empowering quality of your salvation, which is not only concerned with being saved from something, but also being saved for something. It is displayed according to the way, the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Christ's gift here could be understood as his sacrifice, as his salvation, or even the promised Holy Spirit that arrived at Pentecost. I don't have a definitive answer for you today, but Paul continues by referencing a verse from Psalm 68, which he correlates with the ascension of Christ. He says that Jesus Christ descended and he ascended so that he might fulfill all things. And just after that reference, Paul describes five offices within the larger church, including the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds — that word shepherds could also be translated pastors — and the teachers. Some understand these as spiritual gifts. I don't tend to understand them that way. I do believe in the gift of prophecy and evangelism and shepherding and teaching and such, but that said, I still think that Paul is describing in this text offices within the church. This is often called the fivefold ministry, or more simply, APEST, APEST, after the first letters of the five offices. I tend to be resistant toward the idea of modern-day apostles and prophets in the way that I believe Paul is describing here. Paul teaches in Ephesians 2 that the apostles and the prophets gave the foundation for the church as a whole, meaning the set-apart apostles of the New Testament and the uniquely equipped prophets of the Old Testament. So that said, the evangelists, the shepherd pastors, and the teachers still carry out the ministry today in the church. But why did God give these ministers to the church? Anybody? It's not a trick question. It's in verse 12. Why did God give these ministers to the church? Come on. Got to do better than this. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's a double-folded reasoning. First, to equip the saints for the ministry. To equip is to prepare, to train, to resource, and to support. It's not enough to simply encourage the saints to minister, but the church must equip them to perform it. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are all working toward helping the saints minister and do gospel work effectively. Who are the saints? The saints are the blood-bought, Christ-redeemed, Spirit-filled children of God. To say it differently, it's you. You are the saints who are being equipped for the work of ministry. It's not my job to go and evangelize, not as a pastor at least. It's my job as a Christian to go and evangelize. But this is your job too. To equip the saints is to equip you for ministry which builds up the body of Christ. Ministry that makes an impact on the larger church body. The most important idea you need to note from this portion of the text is that everyone, say with me, everyone, everyone, no matter their position or lack thereof, has a ministry. Everyone say, I have a ministry. I have a ministry. You don't have a title? That's okay. You do have a ministry. And that ministry may not come with a specific title. Now, perhaps a title would trap your God-given ministry into a box that God doesn't want it in. Someone imagined the carpenter's tool holding a conference. Brother Hammer presided. Several suggested he leave the meeting because he was too noisy. Replied the hammer, if I have to leave this shop, Brother Screw must go also. You have to turn him around again and again to get him to accomplish anything. And Brother Screw then spoke up. If you wish, I'll leave. But Brother Plain must leave too. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth. To this, Brother Plain responded, Brother Rule will also have to withdraw, for he is always measuring folks as though he were the only one who is right. But Brother Rule then complained against Brother Sandpaper. You ought to leave too, because you're so rough and always rubbing people the wrong way. And in the midst of all this discussion, in walked the carpenter of Nazareth. He had arrived to start his day's work, and putting on his apron, he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. And he employed the hammer, the screw, the plane, the rule, the sandpaper, and all the other tools. And after the day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saul arose and remarked, Brothers, I observe that all of us are workers together for the Lord. Church, it doesn't matter if you have a degree, it doesn't matter what your experience is or how many years you've been in the faith. You have been given a ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I don't want to get into that too much today. We'll wait until next week. Either way, Paul makes it clear that God has made us all gospel ministers, serving in diverse ministries for one reason. And Paul says that one reason is a call to maturity. Paul states that God calls us to ministry for building up the body of Christ, quote, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a mouthful. But that's the goal. That's the desired outcome. To have unity in our belief, to know Christ and to become like him. Turns out that's exactly what it means to attain spiritual maturity. But the specific ways that spiritual maturity is displayed among the church and the world is in truth and love. Paul equates spiritual maturity with the ability to hold firmly to sound doctrine and truth instead of constantly being swayed by cultural trends and philosophies. The thing that you'll learn as you mature in Christ is that culture continually changes, but God's word never does. Trends fade and philosophies wither, but the word of our God will never fail. And our connected ministry works toward helping everyone in the body live by and stand on what is true, as the author of truth defines it. And as we carry this truth to one another in love, we grow up in Christ to become people of love. Love, it seems, is the arrival point of spiritual maturity. That we could love God and love our neighbor. We have no higher aim than that. Disciples living by truth and love distinguish successful churches. And to sum this up, Paul writes, verse 15 and 16. If you want to know the point of this whole passage that we've read today, it's verse 15 and 16. Let me read that again for you. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Let me just show you why this sums up. Speaking the truth in love, that's the unity part we talked about earlier, right? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the maturity part. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint is the fivefold ministry that we talked about just a moment ago, with which it is equipped, who? The body, the saints are equipped, when each part is working properly, that's your ministry, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul reminds us that the body strengthens the individual parts, and the individual parts strengthen the body. In other words, mutual ministry makes maturity. Try that five times fast. Mutual ministry makes maturity. Teams make touchdowns. Players don't make touchdowns. Teams make touchdowns. Armies win missions. God has wired you and built you so that you cannot attain the goal alone. And if you want to be used by God in this greater story that he is writing, it will be best achieved in the context of a team. As the old African proverb would say, if you want to go faster, go alone. But if you want to go farther, go together. Every week, what we do is we're returning to the team huddle, in a sense. And we're working together toward knowledge, spiritual maturity, and ultimately, love. I'll finish with one more story. Once there was a Chinese prince who died and was given a glimpse of both heaven and hell. First, he was escorted to hell, where he found tables laden with various foods and delicacies. But the people were sitting there angry and frustrated, quarreling with each other. They were not permitted to pick up the food with their fingers, and they couldn't feed themselves because the chopsticks they were given were 10 feet long. Then the prince was taken to heaven. Again, he found a beautiful banquet, and again, only 10-foot chopsticks. But here the people were happy and content, for they sat on opposite sides of the tables, each one feeding the person across from him. I'll let you sit on that today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the body, the church of Christ. That, Lord, we come together every week and in a sense, we are feeding each other. That you're using each one of us as a servant to our brother or sister in their sanctification. We thank you for the grace that you have extended to each of us. That all of us have a part to play. That all of us have a purpose within your church. A ministry to the fellowship. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. For the unity of the Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit would keep this body unified. That you would help us to walk in all humility and gentleness and patience and love and peace. Upholding and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Lord, that requires constant surrender of the flesh to the Spirit. Lord, that there would be no division in this church. And Lord, that we would, instead of being hostile against each other, Lord, that we would walk in your grace and kindness, seeing ourselves as servants to your body. Lord, ultimately, that all of us may come out mature, and not just matured, but matured into the head, which is Christ, that we might be like him. Lord, your church is plan A for the world, but your church is plan A for all of us, and there is no plan B. And Lord, we believe that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, at this time, we're going to receive our offering. The Lord's just doing some incredible things here. We've got the Easter block party coming up, and we're thankful to be able to do something like that. And those kind of events, they happen because of your generosity, because of your faithfulness and obedience to giving. And so allow the Spirit to lead you today as we just receive our offering and our communication cards at this time. Our ushers can go ahead and do that now. If you place your faith in Jesus today for the first time, whether you're here in the room or online with us, we just pray that you would let us know on the communication card so that we can bless you with some resources for growing in your faith and walking with the Lord. If you are watching online with us today, wherever you're at, you are welcome to give by texting GIVE to the number on the screen or going online to the links. Every Sunday I'm reminded of the psalmist who says, I was glad when they told me we were going to the house of the Lord, right? Anybody glad that they came this morning? Yeah, amen, amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. And just as our sending out prayer, and we just like to put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done in our life and in this church, Lord. We thank you for the preaching of your word and for the way that your Spirit brings it to life. And Lord, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice, whether here at 578 Montauk Highway or watching from wherever they're at online. Lord, I pray that you would bless us and keep us. That, Lord, you would shine your face on us and give us your peace. Lord, now in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said,
Amen.
Amen. You may go in peace.